So we seek to turn again to the Word of our God here tonight. We turn this evening to the book of Isaiah. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 50 tonight, looking at one of the prophecies given of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read the whole chapter here tonight, Isaiah 50, verses 1 through 11, but we'll be looking especially at verses 4 through 9. You can find this in your pew Bibles on page 1140. Isaiah chapter 50. Hear now once again the word of our God. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? By a mere rebuke I dry up the sea, I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. And thus ends our reading from God's word here tonight. Again, our text will be verses 4 through 9. Beloved children of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible to see what happens and not understand what it means. If we think of a wink that someone gives us across the table or across the way, we might naturally wonder to ourselves just exactly what they are meaning to convey to us. Other times we might be talking in the middle of a group and we happen to see someone kind of snicker to themselves or laugh, and we wonder to ourselves, what has caused them to laugh? What was it that we said that was so funny? Or you can think of a man you see breaking through the window of a house under the cover of night, and you immediately draw the conclusion that this man is breaking in to steal, to ravage, to destroy. And yet when the police show up, you find out that this man was locked out of his own home and was seeking simply to gain entrance. It's possible, very possible, to see what happens and not understand what it means. The same is true when it comes to Jesus and all the events surrounding his crucifixion. To many, it was an accident or a cruel mistake. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up before the people, and he, as he looked back at that Good Friday, the first Good Friday long ago, he proclaimed that this Jesus, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus, his crucifixion, happened according to God's plan. On the one hand, that doesn't strike us as that remarkable, since we understand that everything in this world happens according to God's plan. But Peter is telling them, he's telling us, that God had a very specific reason for what was taking place. God had a purpose. There's a God-given, a God-defined meaning to the events that took place nearly 2,000 years ago. And so in our time here tonight, we want to give our attention to what the cross means. What does the cross mean for us? What does the cross mean as we look back on that day long ago and all that our Savior endured for our sake? We want to do that tonight in connection with Isaiah chapter 50. As some of you might know, Isaiah gives four different servant songs throughout his book, and the latter half of the book, four different sections that describe this servant of the Lord who will bring salvation to God's people. And we're looking tonight here at the third one. The third one where Isaiah reveals the coming of the sovereign Lord's righteous servant. Isaiah is describing the coming of the sovereign Lord's righteous servant. And there's three things we want to note here tonight as we look at Isaiah's description of this servant, of the Christ. We see, first of all, his obedience, and then secondly, his suffering, and thirdly, his victory. His obedience, his suffering, and his victory, all of which serve to explain just what is taking place at the cross of our Lord. One thing we must notice, however, before we begin tonight is just how often we hear the words or the name, the Sovereign Lord. You see it only a few other times in Isaiah, and you don't find it in any of these other servant songs, and yet we find it here, and it's said four times within six verses. And what it is doing, what Isaiah is doing by using this title, is he's stressing how the hand of God is intimately involved in the life of this servant. How the hand of God is at work to see that all this takes place, that all these events happen, that God has a purpose in these things. And it also stresses at the same time how the servant is absolutely focused upon God. These are the words, verses 4 through 9, are the words of the servant. And he's speaking about God. And he's saying, this sovereign Lord, my God, he is the one I am directed to. He's the one I'm looking upon, the one I'm trusting in, the one I'm living for and working for. It's a reminder of what we find very clearly in the Gospels about how it was Christ's will to do the word of the Father. How is Christ's food to do the will of the Father. And how God himself, the Father, is intimately in the Savior. So what Christ could say was that my words aren't really my words, it's the Father's word. And the works that I am doing are actually the works my Father has given me. It's a glorious picture of how Father and Son are working together for our salvation. And what we see then as we go on is that the Father was ordaining and leading and bringing forth the Christ to be obedient. We read, the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious, I have not drawn back. If you were to look at the earlier parts of Isaiah, one of the things you would very quickly see is just how disobedient of a servant Israel was. In chapter 42, verse 20, God says of Israel, you have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. In chapter 48, we also read, you have neither heard nor understand. From of old, your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. When it comes to Israel, no matter what they heard, no matter how often they heard it, no matter the instruction that they received from God through the prophets, they went astray, they rebelled, they drew back time and time again. And part of what Isaiah is doing here is that he speaks of the coming Savior, the Christ. Is he saying that this Christ is far different, the exact opposite of what we find in Israel? Israel was the rebel. Israel was the sinner. Israel was the one departing from God's will. And yet the Christ, no, he's obedient. The Lord is saying that finally someone will arise who truly has an ear that hears, who has the ear of one being taught. This servant, Christ Jesus, will know, will truly know the will of God. He will understand the word of God. It's like every single day when he woke up in the morning, God was already speaking to his ear, and he was hearing the voice of God, and he was being instructed in the ways of the Lord, in the ways of truth. Something we see, don't we, in the Gospels. We see it in Luke chapter 2 especially. We're told about the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple staying behind. And what is he doing? He's listening to the teaching of the rabbis. And he's asking questions of them as well. And so it is that Luke writes at the end of that chapter that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus every day woke up and he was being taught by God in the ways of truth. He didn't know it all instinctively, but no, God is characterized here as awakening his ear, as speaking each new morning and revealing his will, revealing the plan of salvation, revealing the truth to this Savior. And it's because he has this instructed ear that he's able to walk in obedience. And so when we look at the Christ, we find the man of perfect righteousness. We find the perfect disciple of God, a servant wise and knowledgeable in the ways of the Lord, able to speak a word of comfort, able to speak a word that sustains the weary, the Christ who can go to the widow mourning the loss of her son and speak words of peace and comfort and joy, the Christ who goes to the people whose child is afflicted with a demon and bring the words of glorious salvation to them. A Savior so full of God's truth that it's bursting from the seams, not simply displayed in his life, but pouring from his lips into the hearts of those around him. You see, when it's all said and done, these verses are portraying for us the perfect disciple. The one who absolutely knows God's will. The one who is the perfect teacher, able to lead us into the truth of God. The one who himself is able to fulfill God's law because he knows it intimately. The very one who's able to succeed where Israel failed. And although Isaiah doesn't explain why this must be so, we understand it was and all in order that Christ might be perfect for us. What do we see when we look at the cross? What do we see when we look to the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ? Yes, we see the sacred head now wounded. We see the visage languish. We see his face racked by pain and sorrow. And yet Isaiah is saying that what we see there as well is perfection. We see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as he obediently drinks the cup of God's wrath. We see there the crowning moment of all Christ's obedience. We see the perfection of his desire to do the will of God. There upon the cross as he hangs, we see the fullness of the righteousness that God would give to you and to me. We see the righteousness that we might possess through true faith in Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are the rebels. We are the ones whose feet always turn to the side. We are the ones who hear and don't do. Our ears are open and we don't understand. We think of that in this past week, this past day. We ourselves know the truth of God and we don't do it. We hear the word again and again. We read it ourselves and yet we find our feet walk contrary to all these things. What can we offer to God? What can we give to God? What is our obedience compared to this? What pitiful works would we offer God in exchange for our soul? We have nothing. Isaiah is saying, you have nothing. But God is holding out to you and his son a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience. And you see it there most beautifully upon the cross as Jesus would not heed the taunts of those around him, as he would not listen to the dares to come down from the cross and prove that he's Christ. But no, Jesus proved it by staying. And that obedience is yours. A perfect obedience. The obedience of a perfect servant. And you see, brothers and sisters, as we eat and drink tonight as well, think of it, as we eat and drink the body and blood of our Savior on the table of our Lord, that righteousness is yours. God is declaring to you that as you take that bread into your mouth, as you take that wine to your body, so he feeds your soul through faith with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that righteousness is yours, truly yours, as surely as that wine and that bread come into your body, become one with you, so that righteousness becomes one with you and is on your account. Think of that as you eat tonight. Think of that as you drink tonight. God is granting and giving and bestowing upon you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect obedience of our Savior. God is placing around your shoulders the perfect robes of his righteousness. The cross displays the glorious obedience of our Savior. But then secondly, we see also that we find our Savior's suffering described here by Isaiah in verses 5 and 6, or rather in verses 6 and 7. We read, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." One of the threads very clearly woven through these verses is the determination of Christ to go to the cross. I remember getting into an argument one time when I was in college with some students. These students were claiming on the basis of Christ's prayer for the cup to be taken away, they were claiming that Jesus didn't die willingly. And while it's certainly true on one level that Jesus didn't desire to die, his soul naturally pulled back from that, but yet at the same time Jesus was willing to die. He went to the cross willingly. Isaiah puts these words in Christ's mouth: "I have set my face like flint. I set my face like flint to go to the cross." And the gospel writer Luke actually picks this up in chapter 9 of his gospel. He says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. The gospel writer John also tells us, puts the words in the lips of Jesus in chapter 10 of his gospel, "I lay down my life. I lay it down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Now, we often refer to Jesus' suffering as his passive obedience. And we often look at the story of what took place when Jesus was suffering at the hands of his captors, and we think to ourselves, "Oh, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus, what those people were doing to him. How horrible that they had their way with him." And yet Isaiah is telling us that every crack of the whip, every fist that connected with his jaw, every time they beat his head with the staff and pulled the hairs from his beard, every horrible deed described by the four Gospels, Isaiah says, was willingly received by Jesus. They weren't having their way with him, so to speak. Jesus was letting them have their way with him. Jesus sought this suffering. Isaiah says he offered, or literally gave, his back to be whipped. He gave his beard to be pulled out. He lifted his face so that it could be spit upon by these soldiers surrounding him. Jesus lifted his face so that it could be punched by their fists. Jesus lifted his head so it could be smashed down by the staff upon him. He looked his mockers in the eye and willingly received all their insults. Jesus willingly did all of this for us. He was in complete and utter control. Everything they did to him was sought by Christ himself. And notice as well how Isaiah states that because Jesus, the righteous servant, knows the Father is his helper, that he's not disgraced and he's not shamed by what takes place. You know, we think the cross, what a shame. What a shameful death. What a disgrace for our Savior. And again, Isaiah says, it's not shame. It's not a disgrace for our Savior. Think about it. Where does shame come from? Shame comes when we're caught in our sins and we're punished for what we've done. Shame comes when it's obvious that we've made a very foolish choice, when we've done something very bad and now it's all exposed before the world. When our foolishness and our sin is opened up, then we experience shame, then we experience disgrace. That's what it was with Israel. They were shamed. They were disgraced before the nations because they were punished in their wickedness, and the nations saw it. Isaiah 42 talks about how God poured out his wrath and his anger upon them because they wouldn't follow his ways. Beginning of chapter 50, we read that Israel was sold because of their sins. They were sent away because of their transgression, and that was their shame. But Isaiah says, the servant is not ashamed. And he's not disgraced. And the reason is because this servant doesn't suffer for his foolishness. He isn't disgraced because of any sins he bears in himself, but no, he endures this suffering for the same reason that Isaiah 53 will make clear. He suffers for the sins of others. Our Savior is not ashamed as he hangs upon this cross. He's not disgraced as he hangs upon the cross because he knows he is not sinful. He knows that he is not wicked in himself. He is enduring all these things as the righteous for the unrighteous, as the just for the unjust. He goes as a willing lamb in order to be beaten and slain. He goes without any shame in his person, without any disgrace in his heart, because he knows that he goes there to bring you free. One of the things we're also told as we come around the table of our Lord tonight is that we're to remember his death until he comes. We're told we need to remember it. We need to commemorate it. We need to proclaim it. Why? Because Jesus wants to make absolutely clear that just as he was not disgraced or ashamed by what happened to him for us, so we must never be ashamed of what happened to him either. But we must always keep in our mind a lively remembrance of what he suffered so that you and I might go free from the guilt of our sins. We ought always to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We ought always to remember what they did to him. That's why the gospel is recorded for us. Sure, they don't go into every gory detail, but they are very clear at what our Savior endured at the hands of others, and that is for our glorying, that is for our rejoicing, that is for our shouting from the rooftops and the mountaintops of this world that our Savior was beaten, that he was whipped, that he was crucified. Because that's what he willingly, without shame, did for us so that we could be forgiven of the guilt of our sins. We ought never to be ashamed of the suffering of our Savior. We ought never to be ashamed to celebrate this sacrament of eating what is his broken body and drinking what is his shed blood. We ought never be ashamed of gathering together to worship, to glorify our God, because we know that this Christ was never ashamed to own us and to die for us. Christ willingly and without shame gave himself up for us so that we might enjoy righteousness, so that we might enjoy forgiveness, and so that we might enjoy a blessed victory. And that's the final point we see in the passage before us tonight. Although the just has suffered for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, we read these words, "He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he? Will that condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." If there is any doubt before about our Savior's unjust suffering, all doubt is removed here. The imagery of the passage now turns to the court of law, and a servant is proclaiming his perfection. The word for vindication here actually means righteousness, to be pronounced righteous. You see, although the servant is hated by others, beaten and mocked and condemned to death, the servant announces that God has a different word for him. The Lord has a different judgment of him, and it's the judgment of justification. This servant is sinless and righteous. And therefore, it's almost like the servant taunts those who reject him, dares them to come against him with some kind of charge because God is on his side. You know, when we look at the events of Good Friday, we remember that in the judgment of Pilate, God was also declaring that his son was guilty. Guilty as the one who bore the sins of the people. But Isaiah is telling us here something else. He is prophesying that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the final word. The shouting of the crowds for Christ's death, the judgment of blasphemy on the part of the chief priests, and the condemnation to the cross by Pilate are in a certain respect simply a prelude. They're an introduction to the word of victory that follows Christ's suffering. Although God pronounces Christ guilty through Pilate, the final word of God as he looks upon the Christ, as he looks to this man who hangs upon the cross, is ultimately a word of justification. Ultimately a word of sinlessness and positive righteousness. And so it is, we remember that after dying upon the cross, our Savior was raised to life. His righteousness could not be swallowed up by death. But instead, after 3 days, God approves this glorious work of his Son by raising him from the dead. And you see this contrast between the accusers and God on the other hand. You see this contrast set out in the rest of these verses. The servant makes clear that no one has any grounds to say anything against him because God is on his side. And so it's his accusers who will all wear out like a garment. The moss will eat them up. Those who reject the servant will perish. They will be condemned by the Lord. They will be destroyed. Look also at chapter 51, verse 6. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever, and my righteousness will never fail. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool, but my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. See, here we see the absolute glory of the mystery of God's righteous servant. His suffering is for our salvation. His righteousness may be received by his people. This victory of Christ, this final word of God, may also be theirs. And that's why we see, if we would go on to verse 10, why we would see this invitation now given to his hearers. Let him who walks in darkness trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. God is now applying this testimony of the servant and saying, don't you see that if you believe in me, don't you see that if you trust in me, even though you are walking in darkness, trust in me and you can as well enjoy this victory. Don't be like those who light their own fire. Don't be like those who seek to walk in their own righteousness. Don't be like those who rejected me because you only lie down in torment. Rather, look to this servant. Look to Christ and possess in him an everlasting righteousness, a perfect sinlessness, and the glorious vindication of God. See, that's the very truth that Paul himself draws out in Romans 8. He puts in the heart of the believer upon the lips of their mouth these words, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." See, this is the glory of Good Friday. The glory of looking at the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. We see perfect obedience. We see the fullness of his suffering to free us from the guilt of our sin. And we see God's word of vindication for us. That even as he lays his hand upon his son and pronounces him guilty, so he says to us, "You are free. You are innocent. You are righteous." God says to us, "I am on your side. I am with you. There is nothing anyone can say against you that could ever remove you from me. But no, I am with you to defend you. There is no one condemned. The mouth of Satan has been closed. The mouth of those around you have been shut. There is no more mocking. There will be no more ridicule. There will be none of that any longer. But I am on your side, and your enemies will be shut up in death. They will waste away. They will be eaten by the worm which does not die. They will perish everlastingly in that fire, and you will only hear the words of my love." See, that's what God would show us as we look at the cross here tonight. No guilt in life, no fear in death. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands our destiny. Tonight we remember the death of our Savior upon the cross, and what do we see? Again, obedience, a sacrifice to take away our sins, and the end of condemnation for those who believe. This was the plan of God the Father and the work of the Son, the power of the Holy Spirit. Does your heart yearn for this salvation? I invite you to come. Come to the table of the Lord. Receive his broken body and his blood. And be assured that God is for you. That as you take these things into your own body, so God is also seeking to bring into your very heart and soul this word of promise that I am with you and I am for you. And there is nothing that can take you away from my love. That is the glory of the cross of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father, we again bless and praise your most awesome and holy name here tonight as we think of the cross of our Savior and all that it means for us. And, O Lord, our God, we are often those who simply see suffering, but yet there is so much more, even as you have shown us tonight through Isaiah. And we pray, Father, that as we hear the word, we might truly believe, that we would turn away from our sin, that we would turn away from our unrighteousness, and that, Lord, we would open our hearts to the Lord, to the Savior Jesus Christ, and so receive the sentence of righteousness and holiness and life. Father, may it be as well as we come together around the table of our Savior, that you would truly nourish our souls, that you would speak more clearly to our hearts and to our minds, that you would not only speak to our ears, but Father, you would speak to our mouths, to the taste, to the touch. And so, Father, convince us the gospel of Christ is for us, and that if we have true faith in the Lord Jesus, these blessings, these gifts are assuredly ours. And so, Lord our God, there is none to condemn, because you are with us and for us, and one day you will come to rescue us, to bring us into our eternal home. O Lord our God, encourage our hearts and give us comfort here tonight. Grant us your grace through the working of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.